Well, good morning again, everyone, and happy Resurrection Sunday, and welcome to those who are watching today, too. And as we did a little while ago, let's do one more time. He is risen.
He is risen indeed.
Amen. Amen. He is risen, and we are remembering that today. And we sing to him, and we praise him, and we are grateful to God for the resurrection of Christ. And that's what we celebrate today. And we're grateful for that. We're grateful for that. So we have our memory verse, so please stand as we read our memory verse today. It is 1 Corinthians 15:4. Paul said this, "He was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures." Thank you. You may be seated. And let's pray. Our Father and God, again, we come to you and to your throne of grace and asking for your blessing today as we remember and rejoice in the resurrection of Christ. So, Father, may you teach us, may you change us, and may you show us how important it is to consider this and remember this every single day of our lives. We commit it to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So today we're going to be looking at shadows of the resurrection. We're going to be looking at various texts from the Bible, particularly the Old Testament, because today is Resurrection Sunday, Easter, as we call it. And on Easter, we focus on the resurrection of Christ, and rightly so. And last week, we did communion and also remembered his death, his crucifixion. And it's only fitting today that we remember his resurrection. We also remember that Jesus not only died for our sins on the cross, for our salvation, but we also remember that he physically arose from the grave for our justification, a historical event that took place in Jerusalem. But what we may not realize is that there are many pictures, illustrations, or types in the Old Testament particularly that foreshadow the resurrection of Christ. And I want to talk a little bit about this for just a moment. Typology. How many have ever heard of typology? Have we ever heard typology? Yeah, just one or two people, yep. Typology is the study of types in the Bible. That is, refers to an event or a person or a situation that foreshadows future events. And really, in particular, it focuses on the person of Christ. His life, his work, his miracles, his death, his resurrection, and more. And there are some who do take this too far, of course. It is a reality, particularly in Jewish interpretation of the biblical text, and something we need to understand also as we celebrate the resurrection of Jesus and the resurrected Jesus. So we're going to look today, particularly in the Old Testament, like I said, at various texts that foreshadow the resurrection of Jesus. We won't cover everyone. Of course, there's actually quite a few. But I do want to highlight a few familiar ones and maybe some ones that you may not have thought of before. But we begin in Genesis. Genesis 22. Abraham and Isaac. Now, we remember that God the Father told Father Abraham that he's going to have a son in his old age. It took 25 years for it to take place. And then finally, at the age of 100, can you imagine that? I can't. No, it's hard enough being in your mid-40s. At the age of 100, don't forget, Sarah was 90 when she had Isaac. Isaac was born, the promised son. Laughter, of course, is what his name means. God was faithful then, and God was, of course, faithful now. He kept his promises, as he always does. I want to remind us of that, too. But then God told Abraham to do something very, very unique, very scary, very terrifying, even. Well, what was that? Well, let's look in verse 2 of chapter 22. He, God said to Abraham, "Take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah, and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you." Now, it was not Ishmael, but it was Isaac. And it's very clear. Look at the text. Take your son, Abraham, your son. Interesting, your only son, that is the son of the promise. Just in case you don't realize it, Isaac, the one whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah, and then offer him as a burnt offering to me. I wonder what Abraham thought. I wonder what Sarah thought. And one interesting note within the biblical text, This is really the last time we see Abraham and Sarah together until her death. So I wonder if this really impacted her a lot. Just a little insight there for those who are Bible students there. But the next morning, Abraham gets up very early, prepares everything, and then he leaves. That brings us to verse 4. On the third day, right there it is, right there. Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place from afar. So Abraham tells his servants who were with him, I and Isaac will go up here and worship the Lord. And in the Hebrew, it's I and the lad will return again. So Abraham had faith that whatever was going to happen, he and Isaac left and he and Isaac were going to come back. He had faith in God and he obeyed what God told him to do. And I want to make a quick application here for us. There are times in our lives when God will tell us to do something very hard. Maybe go talk to somebody. Maybe ask forgiveness for something we said or something we did. Perhaps go talk to somebody that we don't really get along very well with and share the gospel. Or maybe he'll ask you to give something up. Or maybe he will challenge a change in your life that's a struggle for you. Or maybe a particular job or a move. Or maybe ending a relationship or beginning a relationship. Whatever the case is, he may ask you to do something very, very difficult. And he will tell us to obey him even when we don't have all of the answers. That's a hard one for me. I'll confess right there. Because I want to know. I want to get all my questions answered. I want to have all my ducks in a row. I want to know what's going on. I got to know where we're going, what's going on, what's taking place. But sometimes, most of the time, in fact, we don't. And that's where faith really comes in. Are we going to obey God when we don't have all the answers? And it's tough. But that's where our faith really meets reality. Because he wants us to walk by faith and to obey him regardless also of what others want or think. You know, sometimes even if people have their best interest in our heart, they'll give us counsel that may or may not be what God wants. And here we have a specific situation that was really unique in the Bible. Now, what do you think Abraham's friends would have said or his servants would have said? What are you going to do? You're going to do what? Wonder what Sarah said. You're going to do what? That's my boy. I carried him for 9 months. Now, by this time, Isaac probably was a teenager, at least. Maybe even his early 20s. We don't know. He wasn't 5 or 6. I guarantee you that. But he obeyed. Let's continue. Genesis 22:9-14. When they came to the place of which God had told him, Abraham built the altar there and laid the wood in the order and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar. And please note, Isaac was submissive to his father, just as Christ was. Laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. And what we think of is not, he wasn't going to stab him. He was going to slit his throat, because that's the way you offered a sacrifice. But the angel of the Lord called him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, here I am. He said, do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, seeing that you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. And Abraham lifted his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in the thicket by its horns, which is another interesting aspect. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. Abraham called the name of that place, the Lord will provide. As it is said to this day when Moses wrote this, on the mount of the Lord it shall be provided. Fascinating stuff. Isaac was to be sacrificed. And all of this occurred on which day? The third day. Genesis 2:24. Hebrews mentioning something crucial about this particular point and how Isaac was figuratively resurrected. So let's look at the text. Hebrews 11:17-19. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested. Now remember, Abraham lived about 2100 BC. The writer of Hebrews wrote this probably about 65, 66 AD. So we're talking some 21, 2200 years after the event. When he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises, Abraham, was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, through Isaac shall your offspring or seed be named. He considered that God was able to even raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back as a picture of the resurrection. I've got a quote here from the Israel Bible Center on one of their articles. It actually explains this further. Quote, throughout Israel's history, important things occur on the third day. For instance, when God tells Abraham to sacrifice Isaac in Moriah on the third day, Yom HaLashelashi, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place from afar, Genesis 22:4. It is on the third day that Abraham nearly sacrifices his son until a ram appears as a substitute. Thus, God gave or saves Isaac from certain death so that he can live with his father. For this reason, Hebrews says that Abraham considered that God was able to even raise Isaac from the dead, from which figuratively, literally, in parable, en parabole, he did receive him back, Hebrews 11:19, which we just read. Accordingly, the near sacrifice of Isaac was a parabolic resurrection on the third day. It's a picture, it's an image. It's a historical reality of what occurred, but there's a spiritual reality behind that. And what is that? God used that as a picture of the resurrection of Christ. Not just the sacrifice, but the resurrection too. You know, we think of the offering of Isaac as a picture of Abraham's faith, and it was. We think of it as a picture of the sacrifice of Christ, of course, as the Father offered up Jesus as our substitute, and of course it was. And again, as I mentioned, you know, both Jesus and Isaac were fully submissive to the Father. You know, we consider this a picture of another substitute, that ram caught in the thicket. And it was. But Scripture also declares this was a picture of the resurrection of Jesus, a historical event that was a shadow of the resurrection. So there's the first one. The second one is this. Leviticus 23, the Feast of First Fruits. Now we know that Jesus was crucified on Passover. We discussed that last week. That was the first feast that God gave to Israel, which was on the 14th of Nisan. That's in our March or April. And remember, the Jews have a calendar based upon the lunar cycle, not the solar cycle. The next day, the 15th, starts the 7-day Feast of Unleavened Bread. The day after that, the 16th day, is the third feast, known as the Feast of First Fruits. First Fruits. This feast historically was in connection to the people giving a portion of their harvest to the Lord as an offering. They did it in faith that He would provide more later in the harvest. Let's look at Leviticus 23, 9 through 11. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land that I give you and reap its harvest, you shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest. And he shall wave the sheaf before the Lord like this, so that you may be accepted. On the day after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it. So there was a specific day, a specific time when the priest was to do this. Deuteronomy 26 gives more details. You can look at that at your own time. But Paul talks about this. He uses this. He not only talks about Jesus as the Passover lamb who was sacrificed, 1 Corinthians 5:7, which we talked about last time, but he also talks about the resurrection of Christ in connection to this Feast of First Fruits. 1 Corinthians 15:20. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the what? First fruits of those who have fallen asleep or those who have died. That is, it's a promise that God's going to provide more in the future, more of those who are resurrected. So Paul here writes this. And we know that Jesus fulfilled Passover as our sacrifice, our substitute. We know he fulfilled the Feast of Unleavened Bread as the one whose flesh did not see corruption. His body didn't start decaying in the tomb. He also fulfilled the Feast of First Fruits as the first one to physically arise from the dead in a glorified body. Now, for those who have studied Scripture, a question may arise in your mind. Wait a minute. What about Lazarus? What about a few others who were raised from the dead? How does that fit in? How does that work? What about those individuals who came out of the tombs in the crucifixion that Matthew 27, 52, and 53 talk about? What about them? Didn't they have resurrected bodies? Nope. They weren't resurrected, they were resuscitated. Unfortunately, Lazarus had to die again, just as others did. You know, so those individuals that, you know, Peter or Paul or somebody brought back to life, of course, they died again. They didn't have a glorified, resurrected body yet. The fact that Jesus is the first to have a resurrected and glorified body is the promise of the future resurrection for those who put their faith in Christ. That we too will have glorified bodies one day. Now, for those of us who are Christians who put our faith in Christ alone for salvation, you get to spend an eternity with him. Now, yes, when a Christian dies today, absent from the body, present with the Lord. But one day we will be reunited with our physical body. It will be glorified. It's going to be much better than one you've got now. Okay, just let you know that right now. I'm looking forward to that too, for sure. No more back pain, no more problems, no more problem breathing, no more sinus issues, no more broken bones, no more internal or external problems. We will be the perfect us. And I look forward to that. But even more importantly, we won't have to struggle with sin ever again. And that is even more important. Now, the lost will also receive a resurrected body one day. But they will be in torment in the lake of fire forever and ever. And they will not enjoy the bliss of heaven and nor see God face to face for eternity. But Jesus is the first. The first with a resurrected, glorified body, fulfilled in first fruits. Here's another one. A messianic psalm, Psalm 16. Now, when we did our series on the Psalms, I mentioned that one of the types of psalms is messianic psalms. These were psalms that were written historically for the people who were there, but also pictured the Messiah in various ways. Psalm 2 is one of those. Psalm 22 is another one. Psalm 16 is a messianic psalm, a psalm that points forward to the Messiah who would come. Verses 8 through 10. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. Now, in the Jewish culture, the right hand is a hand of power, of strength, and encouragement also. Therefore, my heart is glad, and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or Hades or the grave, or let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy, and at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Now, David wrote this psalm as he did many others, and he wrote it, of course, about his circumstances that he faced, going through difficulty, the encouragement that God had for him. But also, too, we know this is a prophecy, a shadow of the resurrection of Christ. You say, well, Michael, how do you know that? I'm glad you asked. In Peter's sermon at Pentecost, which is the fourth feast of Israel, Peter said some things regarding Psalm 16 and connected those to Jesus. Now remember, David lived about 1000 BC. So we have 1000 years separated from here historically. And Peter said this in Acts 2, 22 through 32. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you have crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh will also dwell in hope, for you will not abandon my soul to Hades. That's the Greek word of the Hebrew word. Or let your Holy One see corruption. He quotes it right here. You have made known to me the paths of life, and you will make me full of gladness with your presence. Wow. Interesting. Let's keep going. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried. And his tomb is with us to this day. And by the way, you can still visit David's tomb over in Jerusalem if you want. Being therefore a prophet, David was, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on the throne, that is the Davidic covenant of 2 Samuel 7, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, the place of the dead, nor did his flesh see corruption. Again, he did not start decaying in the tomb. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are witnesses. Wow. So this was part of Peter's sermon at Pentecost, where he's proclaiming to them the resurrection of Christ. He was very specific. His Jewish audience in Jerusalem, while he was there proclaiming this, there would have been some 2 million people in Jerusalem at this time. They fully understood what he was saying, and they took it seriously, and we should too. Peter references the Davidic covenant, again, given to King David by God, 2 Samuel 7, 1 through 17. So understanding the Old Testament references in Peter's messages and connecting them with the Jewish context is really crucial to understand what Peter's saying. I mean, why would he quote Psalm 16? Well, the Jews knew it. It's a messianic psalm. So if you want to know what the meaning of the text is, you got to look at both, the Old and the New Testament, and put it together. Put those pieces together. Something else. Paul mentions the same thing in Acts 13. Let's look at that very briefly. 26 through 37. Brothers, same thing Peter says. Sons of the family of Abraham, my Jewish brethren, and those among you who fear God, there's you Gentiles, to us has been sent the message of this salvation. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not recognize him, nor understand the utterances of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, every Shabbat, fulfilled them by condemning him. And though they found in him no guilt worthy of death, talking about Jesus, they asked Pilate to have him executed. And when they had carried out all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. And for many days he appeared to those who had come up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now his witnesses to the people, as we just read Peter was talking about. And we bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us and their children by raising Jesus. As is written in the second Psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten you, which is another shadow of the resurrection. Verse 34, and as far as the fact that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption. He has spoken in this way, I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David. Therefore, he says in another psalm, you will not let your Holy One see corruption. For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep. He died and was laid with his fathers and saw corruption. That is, his body decayed in the tomb. That's what happens. After the third day, your body starts to fall apart. It starts to decay. Not Christ's body. Verse 37, but he whom God raised up did not see corruption. So Paul connects these as well, just like Peter does. So Scripture is very clear. Psalm 16 is not only about David's life and what he faced, but is a prophecy, is a shadow of the resurrection of Christ. Peter says it and Paul says it. But now we come to the next one. Isaiah 53, one many of us are familiar with. This is one of the suffering servant passages in the Bible, particularly in Isaiah. 53:10 says this, yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He, God, the Father, has put him, Christ, the Messiah, to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring and he shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Now, there are various suffering servant passages, as I mentioned, in Isaiah. Isaiah 53 is one of them. And this chapter really is crucial if you end up witnessing to a Jew. It's really the key, because most have never read it. And in fact, they're told not to read it by the rabbis. Some even go so far as to say, well, it was an insert later. It's not really part of the text. But it is part of the text. Why? Because it so clearly points to the Messiah and what he will do. Now, those who do know about it will say, well, the suffering servant of Isaiah 53 is the nation of Israel. That's what they will say. Well, there's a problem with that. The nation of Israel never died for anyone's sins. Isaiah 53 says the Messiah is the one who's going to be crushed. He's going to be bruised. He's going to be killed, murdered on behalf of others. So it is a prophecy not only of the Messiah's death, but this is also a prophecy of Israel in the future when Christ returns. Though John does reference this in John chapter 19, verse 37, as a first fulfillment at the crucifixion, the ultimate fulfillment will be at Christ's second coming, when they will look upon him whom they pierced and mourn for one as mourns for an only son. And they will say, he was our Messiah, the remnant that survives the persecution and the destruction during those last 7 years. When they see Jesus return, as a nation, their hearts are going to turn towards the Lord, and when they see the Messiah coming in the air, and they will recognize him, and they will realize that. But Isaiah 53 is very clear that Jesus the Messiah will be crucified, that it was God's will, God's purpose, as he, in agreement with the Son and the Spirit, of course, from eternity, that Jesus, the Son of God, God the Son, the Messiah, would be sacrificed as an offering on behalf of others. But here's the thing, it doesn't stop there. The verse says that he, God the Father, shall prolong his, who? God the Son's days. Well, wait a minute. If he's dead, how can you prolong his days? It's got to be something more. They can't just stop at the death. He's got to come back to life. And he did. And he did. The only answer is that Jesus would be physically resurrected. Now, the Son, of course, is eternal. And because the Father was satisfied with his perfect sacrifice, the pangs of death could not hold Jesus. He could not hold the Holy One of Israel, who would not see corruption and was brought back to life. So there's a lot here in Isaiah 53 that we really may not recognize. Not only the crucifixion, but also the resurrection. Got one more. And this one we're probably familiar with. Jonah. Jonah chapters 1 and 2. Now, we're not going to read all those verses. But most Christians and even many non-Christians have probably heard about the man named Jonah, the prophet, the rebellious prophet. God said, Jonah, go to Nineveh, that great city, a pagan city, and proclaim my judgment. Well, he knew if he did, that if they repented, God was going to forgive them. So he said, no, I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to go. So what did he do? He went the opposite direction. And eventually the ship he was on hit a massive storm. It terrified the crew. Now that's very interesting because these were sailors. And if a sailor is scared in a storm, you better be worried. Now, terrified the crew, and of course, they were trying to figure out what was going on, and of course, they found out Jonah was running from God. And Jonah knew the Ten Commandments. He couldn't throw himself overboard because that would be committing suicide. So he says, you know, you guys got to throw me overboard, and that'll stop the storm. So, threw him overboard. They didn't do it at first, which is very interesting. They were more concerned for his safety than he was for the people of Nineveh. So they did everything they could, but then they eventually, okay, we got to do it. Splash, and then the storm stopped. And then Jonah sank, glub, 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 glub. And also, by the way, in the book of Jonah, it's very interesting. It talks about mountains under the water, long before deep sea diving was ever invented. And guess what's at the bottom of the Mediterranean Sea and other seas? Mountains. Bible's scientifically accurate, by the way. So he goes down in there, and of course, we know what happens next. Jonah, chapter 1, verse 17 and 2:10. And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and 3 nights. And the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah up out upon the dry land. Whew, I would not want to be around what he smelled like at that time, for sure. So on the third day, after being swallowed by this fish just spit him out upon the land. I wonder what was going through Jonah's mind at that moment. I can breathe. I'm so glad to be out of there. Daylight, yes. Who knows? But this is a picture or a shadow or a type of the resurrection of Christ. Well, how do you know? Jesus said it was. Matthew 12, 38 through 40. Jesus himself said this. Then some of the scribes and the Pharisees answered him, saying, Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you. Now, he had already healed and done a whole bunch of stuff up to this point. But he, Jesus, answered them, An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign. But no sign will be given it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. Now, there is some debate regarding the number of nights and everything about the tomb and Jesus being 3 nights in the tomb and everything. That's a whole other topic. Here's two things. In Jewish thought, any part of a day or night equaled that day or that night. And according to Jewish tradition and the text which we just read, Jonah was spit out of the mouth of the great fish on the third day, which is a reference to, quote, the third day of the resurrection of the dead. That's Genesis Rabbah 56:1. So we see this again as a picture here. We see these types, these images, these pictures, these shadows in the Old Testament that the New Testament even references. So this kind of study is something important for us to understand too. But this also helps us understand some other things. When we start putting the text together in context, and there's a lot more that could be said about each one, it helps us think about what Jesus told the disciples on the road to Emmaus. And that's in Luke 24, 25 through 27. Now remember, of course, Christ is resurrected at this point. There's these two disciples walking on the road to Emmaus, kind of downtrodden and discouraged and talking about things. And Jesus comes up next to them and says, hey, what are you guys talking about? Loose translation. What's going on? What's up? Oh, you know, here's this guy. You know, he did, you know, great mighty things and miracles. We thought he was going to be the one to redeem Israel and all of this. And now it's the third day and people said he came back, but we're not sure. It's just, oh, we're so confused. We're so discouraged. And he said to them, Oh, foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all of the scriptures the things concerning himself. I think he may have mentioned some of the things that we discussed today. See, remember Abraham? Remember the sacrifice of Isaac? On the third day, he received him back alive. Remember the prophet Jonah? How he was in the belly of the fish 3 days, three nights. The third day, he came back to life, so to speak. Remember Isaiah 53, the suffering servant? How he had to be crucified and then resurrected? I would have loved to have heard that speech. So this may explain some things that Jesus himself said to the disciples. These are only five passages that we looked at today, very briefly, that proclaim and or portray the resurrection of Jesus centuries before it occurred. On Resurrection Sunday, we look back on a historical event, the resurrection of Jesus, and we remember that he's alive today, and we rejoice that he's alive today. But here's the question. So what? Why study this? What's the big deal? Here's some things. One, this helps us to know and have confidence in the scriptures themselves. Remember our memory verse? This said, Paul said Jesus was raised from on the third day according to the scriptures. Some of these things he's talking about in that reference. Studying these kinds of things put that one verse in context. This helps us to understand the typology in the Bible, which is what we've been looking at. God's word was written within a historical context, but that historical context has a spiritual context to it as well, a spiritual dimension to it, a spiritual application to it. And we need to understand these things if we want to mature in the faith. If you want to grow as a Christian, you need to study the Word of God and start connecting these things together. It takes effort. Challenges our laziness and our busyness also. Now, again, some go too far with this, but this kind of understanding will really help open up the scriptures to us in a whole new way and give confidence that the Word of God, in fact, is the Word of God. There's no way a human being could have put those things together. It is impossible. You think about this. You look on the magazine racks during Easter time. They have, magazines about Jesus. Did he really rise from the dead? What was the resurrection and all this other stuff? And most of the time they say, no, it was, mythology. It was fake. It didn't really happen, blah, blah, blah. It did happen. If it didn't happen, why are so many people making so much effort to try to prove it didn't happen? Think about that. Every year, it's a spiritual battle. If it didn't happen, why even bother trying to prove it didn't happen? So when you go to school, when you go to work, when you go online, when you talk to your friends at the job or whatever, and they say, I really don't think that the Bible says he raised from the dead. I don't think that's really accurate. Well, let me show you a few texts that talk about that, and let me show you what Jesus himself said about these texts after he resurrected, because it did happen. The reason we don't want it to happen is because, wait a second, that makes Christianity unique. That makes the Bible unique. That makes me scared. That makes me realize, wait a second, there really is a God that I'm accountable to. Maybe this isn't a fantasy after all. Maybe I should take it very, very seriously. Yes, you should. Because he's alive today, and we rejoice in that. This also shows how important it is to look at the Bible, yes, from its historical, grammatical, cultural context, but also from the Jewish context, something we often miss and forget, and some even neglect and reject. You know, most of Christendom really doesn't even consider this aspect of the Bible study, or even studying the Bible, even the history of the Scriptures, for a variety of reasons. But his resurrection is pictured in the Old Testament. It's also a good challenge to us to consider what we are living for. Are we living for this world or for the next? Yes, we all have bills to pay, jobs to go to, family to see, friends to see. It's important. We need to do those. We should do those and rejoice in those too. But where is our focus? What are you really living for? I ask myself that too. No, I want to get a good job. I want to have a family. I want to do this. That's great. But you're going to die one day. Eternity is a lot longer than 80, 90, 100 years in this world. While we do have our responsibilities, are we keeping our eyes on the future? Also, the physical resurrection is not just a fact of history, it is also a picture of a changed life in Christ. Go to Romans 6, please. Turn to Romans 6, or click to Romans 6. Just a couple verses here as we start wrapping things up. Look at verses 3 and 4. Romans 6, verses 3 and 4. Do you not know that all of us who've been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Now, I don't believe Paul's talking about water baptism here. I believe he's talking about baptism of the Holy Spirit, which is something that occurs at salvation. But here's the question. Do you have a new life in Christ? This is not just about learning something. This is about being transformed by the truth of God's word. It's about knowing someone, the one who was resurrected and is still resurrected to this day, who will return one day. And God is the one who changes us. He's the only one who can also forgive us and forgive you of your sins. He's the only one who can give us eternal life in Christ. How? By grace, through faith, in the finished, completed work of Jesus on the cross and his resurrection from the dead. And trusting in that, because of his death, because of his resurrection. And God uses his word to pierce our hearts, to pierce our lives, and to change us and transform us into the image of his Son who is alive today. So what does a new life look like? A life of love, a life of truth, a life of obedience, a life of honesty, integrity, working hard, loving people, caring for those in need, living a holy life as best as we can, changing the way we speak, changing what we say and how we say it. God's working on all of us on something, multiple somethings. But the question is, how will you respond to the offer that he gives you this day? Will you embrace the resurrected Jesus or not? Will you say to him, yes, I believe, or no, I don't? So what should you do? Cry out to him and ask him to forgive your sins and change you. Whether you're here, whether you're watching and listening, here's just a sample prayer. Lord, I admit I'm a sinner. I come to you and ask you to forgive me of my sins. I believe Jesus died for my sins and rose again on the third day, according to the Scriptures. I give you my life. I trust in you and you alone as my Lord and my Savior. Amen. Prayer doesn't save you. It's the intent of your heart. But if you have not embraced Christ, that is what you need to do today. Now, Christians, my brothers and sisters, are we walking in a new resurrected life today? Yes, some days are better than others. We understand that. Some days we struggle more than other times. But are we filled with self or filled with the Spirit? Are we living out the changes that God is making in us? And as best as we can, I hope so. Because one other thing that this kind of study does, it reminds us that this book points to Jesus in some way. Will we live for him in our world today? Let's pray. Our Father and God, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, that there's so many things in your word that point to Christ, to his death, to his resurrection, to his return. And may we be challenged to stand up and step up in our world today and proclaim these things. May you cement them into our hearts and into our lives. And remind us that when we do have questions, when we do have struggles, that there are answers and that there is hope. And that your word is true. That we can trust you and we can trust what you say in your word. So Lord, teach us now. Change us where we need to change. And work in our hearts. Now Lord, for the next few moments of silence, may you speak to us through your word. Father, for those here or those who are watching, if they've given their life to Christ, we rejoice. If a brother or sister who has wandered away has come back, we rejoice. If we have reaffirmed our commitment to you, we also rejoice. For we serve a risen Savior. He's in the world today. I know that he's with me, whatever men may say. May we see your hand of mercy. And may we see you in the time of our need. Be near us, Lord. And Father, as we finish today, there's one more thing that is helpful and encouraging for us. Because Christ is risen, he's with us in our struggles. He's with us in our trials. He's with us in our loss and in our pain, in our confusion. And we rejoice in that as well. So Lord, may your will be done in the wonderful, majestic, awesome name of our risen Lord and Savior, even Jesus. And everyone said, amen, amen, amen. Now, a few announcements. Next week, we will continue with the verse-by-verse study of the book of Acts. We're in chapter 5, which will start next week, Lord willing, and then continue on from there. Next week, we will get back to our history and prophecy series. Going to define some end times terms biblically. So make sure you can come here for that. And the week after that will be an outline of end time events. And I want to make sure for that. And then, of course, Mother's Day is coming up on May 9th. Don't forget that. Coming up quick. And Father's Day is coming up the next month, too. So, crazy stuff. And please do keep up with us on Facebook and Twitter. And for those who are watching today, thank you again. And have a very blessed Easter. And we do have the connection cards, by the way, too.